They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." The language here seems to indicate that the Samaritans believed that Simon was an incarnation of deity. They were not merely impressed by him. They were worshiping him. Simon was their God. He was their hope. He was, this is really important for us to see, he was the one they were looking to for blessing and salvation. They had an enemy that needed to be dealt with. They went to Simon. They had a drought and their crops were dying. They went to Simon. They had issues in their marriage. They went to Simon. Simon was the one that they were looking to. Simon was their God, lowercase g. Two times we are told that they were amazed by his magic. Two times we are told that they paid attention. Those are important words. Amazed and paid attention to what Simon said. Simon had the hearts and minds of the people, and he loved it. He loved it. But all of that changed quite quickly when Philip arrived in Samaria. You'll remember, Philip is a Spirit-filled man. We saw that back in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the first deacons that was appointed in Acts 6. And we're told that he was appointed in Acts 6:3 just because he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Luke wants us to see the contrast between the demonic ministry of Simon and the Spirit-filled ministry of Philip. Simon had proclaimed himself as somebody great. But as we saw last week in verse 5, Philip went to the city of Samaria proclaiming not himself, but the Christ. You see that again in verse 12, that he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Philip's not seeking to draw attention to himself. He's not seeking to make a name for himself. He is bearing witness to the exalted Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. He desires these Samaritans to see his greatness. He desires these Samaritans to worship Jesus, to bow before his unparalleled majesty. The Spirit has so worked in Philip that Christ is all in all. Christ is everything to him. We see here that Christ is greater than Simon. The Spirit of Christ is greater than the magic spells and charms. And so now, instead of paying attention to Simon, we read in verse 6, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." The Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, is thundering his voice through his messenger, Philip. And that voice of Jesus is drowning out Simon's voice. And the people are not only listening, they are believing. They are exercising faith. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." The gospel is going forth in power into Samaria. People are bowing before the sovereign supremacy of the Lord Jesus, and they are taking his name upon themselves by way of baptism. And we see in verse 13 that even Simon himself professes to believe and is baptized, apparently because of his amazement at the signs and wonders that were being done by Philip. The people had paid attention to Simon's self-exalting words, but now they are paying attention to Philip's Christ-exalting words. The people had been amazed by Simon's powers, but now Simon himself is amazed at Christ's power through Philip. The people had thought Simon to be somebody great. But now Jesus' greatness is being demonstrated through the exorcisms and the healings, and especially through the preaching of the kingdom of God. This is the King. And He is, by the Spirit, being exalted in His unparalleled majesty. And men and women are being drawn to Him. They're being drawn to bow the knee and to kiss the Son. Unclean, religiously compromised, syncretistic, man-worshipping Samaritans coming to faith in Christ. This is amazing. This is miraculous. Only one of omnipotent power could work a miracle like this. The ingathering of the Samaritans here is an event of monumental significance in redemptive history. This is really important, what's happening here. And it would have left a question, a vital question, looming within the minds of God's people. The question is this: what relationship do the Samaritan converts have to the Jerusalem church? Remember, we saw last week that the Jews and the Samaritans were hostile enemies. They wouldn't associate with each other. They wouldn't speak to one another. They hated each other's guts. And now Samaritans are coming to faith in Christ. Will they be deemed somehow less than the Jewish believers, since they are ethnic half-breeds? Will they be kept at arm's length outside of the fold? That brings us to the second truth of this account. The Spirit indwells Christ's undivided body. He indwells Christ's undivided body. The apostles received news of the Samaritans receiving the Word of God, and they send Peter and John to them in verse 14. Remember, this is the John who, back in Luke's first volume, in chapter 9, verse 54 of Luke's Gospel, he had requested to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans in judgment. That's the same John that's coming now. But now he is not praying for the fire of God's judgment to fall on the Samaritans. He's praying for the fire of God's Spirit to fall. He and Peter, verse 15, came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. How in the world are we supposed to understand that? What is happening here? Luke gives every indication that Philip's preaching was sound. The apostles are not coming here to correct Philip's message. You see what it was that he was preaching, verse 12, the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He's preaching Christ to these people. He's preaching the gospel. The problem here is not the message. Luke also gives every indication that the Samaritans genuinely exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. That's clear from his language in verse 12, that they received, Samaria had received the word of God. That's really important language for Luke. It's language that we saw back on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:41, as the Jews received the word of God. It's language that we're going to see again in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, as the Gentiles receive the Word of God. It's a signpost. And Luke is saying, look at what's happening here. Remember Jesus' words back in Acts 1:8 that the apostles are going to be His witnesses where? In Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And look, Jerusalem has received the Word. Now Samaria is receiving the Word. And we'll see in Acts 11 that that word is going to be received onto the ends of the earth. So every indication here that these are believers who have received Christ in the gospel. But according to Luke, they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John, in verse 17, lay their hands on them and pray for them, and they receive the Spirit. Now, this text has been used to promote all kinds of crazy ideas. It's used by many to argue that there are two stages or two tiers in the Christian life. So the Roman Catholics, for instance, use this text to teach that Christians are first initiated into the church by way of baptism, and then at a later point, through confirmation, which they also understand to be a sacrament, through confirmation, they receive the Spirit through the laying on of the hands of the bishop, who is an apostolic successor. Now, you have this kind of idea in some Anglican circles as well. And then you have Pentecostals. It'd be another example who teach upon the basis of this passage that the first stage of Christian experience is to believe in the gospel and to submit to the waters of baptism. And then at some later point, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which then evidences itself by speaking in a heavenly prayer language, by speaking in tongues. But those who interpret this account as a prescription for a two-stage Christianity fail to understand what is actually going on here. They fail to understand the massive, unique significance, redemptive historically, of what the Lord Jesus is doing here. The focus here is not upon the individual. The focus here is upon Samaria. The focus here is upon a city that has received the word. The event recorded here is not prescriptive of individual Christian experience. God isn't giving us this as a guide for the ordinary Christian life. It's a description of a unique transition point. A unique transition point as the divided monarchy is made one under Christ through His Spirit-filled apostles. We saw that in the call to worship in Ezekiel 37. God had promised a day when the northern kingdom that had its capital where? Its capital in Samaria, would be united to the southern kingdom that had its capital where? In Jerusalem. They would not be two separate kingdoms any longer, but a singular kingdom under the reign of a singular king, a son of David, whose throne would endure forever. It's amazing how clear God's prophecies are in the Old Testament. It's just so wonderful. Jesus, through Philip, has asserted His kingly rule into the northern kingdom, into Samaria. Samaria has received the word. And just as Jerusalem experienced a Pentecost of unique redemptive historical significance, so too does Samaria. The question is, why the delay? Why the gap between their belief and the Spirit being outpoured? Clearly, they could not believe apart from the Spirit's regenerating power. But like the believers on the day of Pentecost, they are left waiting. Waiting for the Spirit of the risen Christ to be poured out upon them in power. And here's the reason why. God is wanting to make it clear that the Samaritan believers are not second-class citizens in His kingdom. They are one with the Jerusalem church. That is why the Samaritan Pentecost is delayed. It's not to teach that the Spirit is only given by the laying on of the apostles' hands and their successors. It's not to teach a two-stage Christian experience, but to demonstrate that the apostles, who are the foundation of the Jerusalem church, are no less the foundation of the church that is being established in Samaria. That the Spirit poured out upon the apostles and the church in Jerusalem is the same Spirit that is indwelling the church now in Samaria. The point of this unique event is to highlight the unity of the kingdom. It's the same Spirit who indwells every member of Christ's church, whether ethnically Jewish or ethnically Samaritan or ethnically Gentile. There's not to be a church of the Samaritans over here, the church of the Jews over there. There's only one church, one body with one baptism, saved by one gospel, filled with one Spirit, equipped with one mission, looking forward to one hope. And this applies to us, friends. This applies to us. The Spirit, through the gospel, transcends all cultural and ethnic and racial barriers. Now, because of our differences in culture and language, it might be appropriate to have a church that is predominantly Korean or predominantly Latin American or predominantly African American, but never at the expense of the broader unity of the body. Our culture, our race, our ethnicity do not come before our Christianity. We are first in Christ, and then these other things. Christ only has one body. Let me be clear this morning. I'm not up here this morning promoting critical race theory or anything of that nature. When I talk about race and ethnicity, okay? That's not what's going on here. But we need to recognize something. That in our rejection of these Marxist ideologies that are so prevalent in our culture today, we need to reject those. We need to throw those out. But we need to recognize that the gospel decimates true racism. Understand that that word needs to be defined in our present cultural moments. But the gospel unites. It unites in a way that movements like Black Lives Matter cannot do. Cannot do. Only the gospel can. Only the Lord Jesus can. And this is true not just with regards to culture and race and ethnicity. This is true politically. This is true with regards to the Christians in this very room, friends. I don't know if you recognize this. I assume you do. You'd have to be completely oblivious not to recognize it, that there are people in this room with polar opposite political views. Okay? And here's what can happen. We can root our identity in politics instead of in Christ. So that the big thing about me is what I think politically. Politics comes before our Christianity. And when that happens, it's a disaster. Division, strife, contention. We are first and foremost Christians. That's the big thing. Not what you think about the virus. Not what you think about whatever is going on in the news. What do you think about Christ? That's what defines us, and that's what unites us. If we don't keep that first, If we don't keep that first, then we will not be what Jesus wills us to be. Christ is doing an amazing work here in Samaria as He pours out His Spirit in this unique moment of redemptive history. And when Simon sees the Spirit coming upon the church through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he is amazed. And he makes a bold request. That brings us to the third truth in our account. The Spirit guards Christ's uncoerced sovereignty. The Spirit guards Christ's uncoerced sovereignty. Magic is all about control. It's all about control. It's about manipulating supernatural powers to control one's destiny. And that's what makes it so appealing. It promises control over things like birth, illness, romance, enemies, finances, and even death. Like us all, Simon wanted control. He had manipulated evil powers to do great things, but he had never had a power like the power of Christ's Spirit. And so we're told in verse 18 that he offered the apostles money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon sees the Spirit as a power that can be manipulated at will, a power that can be bought, a power that can be ruled over for his own ends and aims. And is this not what the whole history of revivalism is, friends? Wonder if you've ever seen that. A church that, you know, has a big sign out in front. Revival in 2 weeks, from January 5th to January 9th, we're going to have a revival at this church. As if you could put revival on the calendar, because the Spirit can be coerced if we just do the right things and pay the right money and get the right man, that somehow the blessing of the Spirit's going to be poured out upon God's people. That was Simon's mentality. I want this power. I want to be able to take this power and do with it as I wish and will. So I can put a revival on the calendar, and so that I can make a name for myself. But the Spirit is not like the gods of the occult. He blows where He wishes. Christ is the great determiner of when and where and to what end His Spirit is poured forth. And Christ will not be coerced or controlled by any man. That is why Peter, as a Spirit-filled apostle, responds with such a strong rebuke. Verse 20. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this manner, for your heart is not right before God." The Spirit is not an impersonal power to be purchased or manipulated. The Spirit is a gracious gift. Look at that word in verse 20. Gift, gift, gift. This is not something you purchase. This is not something you earn. This is something that is freely given. Rather, someone who is freely given. And He is given by the exalted Lord Jesus as He wills to extend His kingdom. And that's highlighted by the account itself. What are the apostles doing? They're praying. They're praying for the Spirit to be poured out upon these believers. They're asking Christ. He's the Lord. They don't have some special control over the Spirit of God. Simon is still living for his own kingdom and his own name. Christianity and the Spirit are a means of supporting and promoting his own supposed greatness and causing people to look to him. He wants this power so that he can go around and show everybody how great he is. And this morning, as I was just meditating upon the selfishness of Simon, it just hit me. Just hit me. It's not in my notes. Just hit me. That's us, friends, by nature. That's us by nature. That can even be a man crying out for true Spirit-wrought revival, but with twisted motives. Twisted motives. I want the Spirit poured out upon the church, upon this church, so that people say, "Wow, look at Cornerstone. Man, things are really happening there. Man, look at all those people coming to hear that guy preach. He must be something pretty great. He must be pretty interesting to listen to. He must be really attention-grabbing, really persuasive." We can so quickly get this twisted up because of the remaining corruption in our hearts. And the Spirit and the gospel, evangelism itself, friends, can become a means of exalting you. Simon's heart is not right before God. In fact, Simon is not a believer at all. He had professed faith in Christ. He had been baptized. He might have been a disciple of Philip, following him, being amazed by the things that he was doing, wanting to have the same power. But he was no true disciple of the Lord Jesus, like Ananias and Sapphira. Simon is a member of the visible church, even while he is still unregenerate. Christianity for him is a means of carrying favor with people. And so Peter commands Simon in verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." This is Old Testament language used of idolatrous and apostate Israel. Simon needs to repent of his idolatry. He's made an idol of himself. He thinks he's somebody's great. He's made an idol of the Spirit, because whatever he thinks the Spirit is, he is not worshiping and bowing before the Spirit as the sovereign, supreme God of the universe. The Spirit is some kind of power that he can use. It's a false god. He needs to repent of his idolatry and bow to the all-supreme Christ, who is not controlled by any man. We are sadly given no indication here of repentance. Peter commands Simon to pray to the Lord, but Simon doesn't pray. Instead, he asks Peter to pray for him. Now, we're not told anything else about Simon. We're left in the dark about his spiritual condition or what happens to him after this. We don't encounter him anywhere else after this point in Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament. But that's because that's not the point of this account. And that's not the reason why Luke has set Simon before us. Simon serves to demonstrate to us the sovereignty of Christ in bestowing the gift of the Spirit and the supremacy of Christ over all powers and peoples. The occult is no match for King Jesus. And notice, beloved, that it is through the Spirit-empowered Word that the occult is decimated. They paid attention to the word from Philip's lips. They believed the good news. They received the word. Yes, miracles are being performed here, but always in service of the word, always as a means of authenticating the divine authority of the message. And so that's where our account ends, in verse 25, with a focus upon the word. Now, when they, the apostles Peter and John, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The word has now reached from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and through the Spirit's blessing, the word is increasing, it's growing up, and the kingdom is extending. What encouragement this should give us, friends. What encouragement this should give us. Perhaps you have a friend or a relative who is infatuated with the occult. It's easy for us to give into the unbelieving thought that witches and mediums and Satan worshipers are beyond hope. Beyond hope. Listen. Christ is greater. He is greater. His gospel is more compelling than the lies of paganism. His Spirit is more powerful than the entire demonic realm combined. He can make witches into worshipers. He can do it like that. There are none who are beyond the ability of Christ to save. And that's true whether we're talking about the cult of witchcraft, or the cult of body worship, or the cult of Muhammad, or the cult of anti-racism, whatever cult you want to talk about, Christ can steal the attention. He can overtake the affection. He can transform the life of the most hardened unbeliever in a moment. That's how powerful the word of Jesus Christ is. And Luke's going to continue to impress that upon us over and over and over again as we work our way through the rest of Acts. And one of my prayers for us, Cornerstone, is that we would get that. The word. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. The word, in the hands of the Spirit, has the power to change anyone and everyone whom Christ would will. Do we believe it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the sovereign Lord of history. You are the sovereign Lord of the universe. Every star in the galaxy you know by name. Every atom in our bodies, Lord, you are currently upholding by the word of your power. Every synapse in our brains as we hear and as we read, as our minds think and process, all of these things are happening according to your sovereign command, under your sovereign rule. You are the King, Lord Jesus. And you are the King even over evil spirits and demonic powers, even over the King of darkness himself. There are none who can match up to your strength and your power. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that in the fullness of time you triumphed over Satan. We praise you that you crushed his head. We praise you for the great victory that you wrought, even as it is manifest in the exorcisms that you performed and the exorcisms that Philip here performed in our text. You are greater than the demonic realm. And there is no heart and no situation that is beyond your power and ability to triumph over and to save. We pray, God, for faith. We pray for faith to see you as you are, Lord Jesus, to trust you, to live in light of your supreme, uncoerced sovereignty, to bow before you, to live in submission to you. Make us to be a people who fear you, Lord Jesus, and tremble at your word. Make us to be like Philip, that Christ would be all in all to us, and that we would be freed from the selfishness of Simon, because that is where our hearts will go automatically apart from your grace. Save us from that, Lord. Save us from using religion, using the Bible, using the gospel, using church, using all things related to the Spirit as a means to promote ourselves. Save us from ourselves, O God. Help us to be a people who are infatuated with Jesus and Jesus alone. It is in His name that we ask these things. Amen.